Thank you, Ron and Joe. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I haven't heard a flute very often, but the few times that I have heard that kind of an instrument, there is something very penetrating and haunting about those tones, and the words of the hymns come back, and it's very enriching for my own soul to get a chance just to think about some of the delightful words that are penned and put into music like that. Beloved of God, you and I have a service for the Lord, and there is a challenge put before us, and something in the Lord's experience in Mark chapter 3 just rings with the word conflict. Conflict and confrontation. You may not have remembered, it's been a little break between our last study and this, so may I remind you that Mark writes his gospel for the benefit of the Roman people, a swift-moving, easy, unencumbered, very little said about the teaching of the Lord, although there are some discourses given. But primarily, he's drawn to our attention as the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah. And he has come into this world to serve. Our first lesson that we had from Mark's Gospel, we saw him in conflict with demons. And the proof of his victory in chapter 1 over Satan, and although Mark only writes simply, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, was with wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Such clear, succinct little statements to create in our mind the vision of loneliness, barrenness, difficulty. But he conquered Satan on our behalf. The proof of this is all the way through the gospel, every encounter with demon powers, they were in submission to him, they were directly obedient to him, and they sought even to give homage and praise to our Lord, but he rebuked them and refused, because supernatural insight was not what the Lord was looking for. He was not going to accept the adulation of these evil demonic powers. He silenced them immediately and refused them to give him homage of any kind. He was looking for dedication from people who saw his works, listened to his words, and of their own human resolve committed themselves to serve him. That's what he was looking for. So our first message was conflict with the demons. Then, in the preceding chapter, you might remember, although it was a week or more ago, that we had the questions raised by different bodies of people, and he was in conflict with religion. They asked the question, who can forgive sins but God? And immediately performed a miracle affirming that he was God. But it didn't persuade them, brought no conversion, just arrested their immediate attitude and created a surge of opposition against him. Then the question was asked, how is it that you eat with sinners, with publicans? How can you do that and find yourself in harmony with sinful people? Then why do your disciples not fast? And then another question, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Not lawful according to the Bible, but not lawful according to their rituals. And as a result, he answered every question, rebuking all the religionists. And then we see at the end of beginning of chapter 3, verse 6, the end of our reading, and Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, very graciously, very patiently, the servant of God is not disheartened because the religionists turn against him, but to avoid confrontation, he moves away, he leaves the immediate area, and all that animosity that was geared against him, he moves out into a rural section to continue to meet the needs of humanity. But the whole theme in the beginning of this book is conflict, confrontation, struggle, misunderstanding. And today we have a conflict with friends and foes. We want to see how they surface, and then the immensely practical lesson that comes to you and me about our relationship to God. How deep is it? How easily are you discouraged in the service of God? And what is the commitment that he is looking for in you and me to serve him and to be another tentacle, another finger, another outreach, another seed sown, another loaf of bread to be broken, another cup of wine to be poured out, to demonstrate that the life is so good and real when we're in fellowship with God that we are willing to face confrontation and conflict, that we might be like broken bread and poured out wine, that we might face difficulties willing to give of ourselves that others might feed upon what we know and what we have in relationship with Him. A conflict with His friends and His foes. The first thing is a very subtle conflict that comes in its implication by the words that are used. In verse 7 we read, "But Jesus withdrew Himself." In Matthew's account, it's preceded with the statement, "When He knew this, He withdrew Himself into the wilderness." When He knew of the plot of the Herodians, when He knew that the Herodians, who were politically allied to Rome, and the Pharisees, who were in open disavowal of the Herodians, yet they have amalgamated for the purpose of assassinating Christ, to destroy Him. This vicious plot to take the life of our Lord Jesus. And when He knew that, He withdrew, not out of fear, because He continues to move around the countryside, but His withdrawal is obvious for very subtle reasons, to maintain His contact with the people. It's a striking thing that although the religious leaders turn against Him, our blessed Lord is literally harassed by a mob of people that pursue wherever He goes. He withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things He did, came unto Him. Now the multitude is a significant thing. It was just coincidental in my reading that I realized that a different word is used. Here in verses 7-8, the word is pluthos, meaning a large full number, a great company of people, and it has no other connotation but that. But soon the word is changed, and for the rest of the chapter, where the word multitude appears, it's an altogether different word, and it has the connotation of a tumultuous mob, a throng, a pressing, restless, anticipating, unruly mass of people, so much so that His life is imperiled by His very friends and the people to whom He ministers. But how graciously He makes an adequate provision to for His own safety and for the safety of His disciples. And yet His very grace and His very care and His very desire to pour out His life to serve God, to reach others, is turned into a terrible attack upon His character and person by His closest persons near to Him, His own family. They insist they must be out of His mind. You sometimes run into conflict and struggle in the service of the Lord from various sources. And it's good to have us realize that our Lord Jesus understands. Some of you may be married to persons who are not equally interested in serving the Lord. Now, what you do with that is your conscience, and you shall be answerable at the great reward seat of God. Whether you allow their deterrence, their disinterest, their coolness of heart, their resistance, their unbelief, how you handle those things is left between you and God. But we'll see His example. There are others of us who experience not only cooperation and encouragement from loved ones, but even support, and yet still we do not serve. We are willing and encouraged by some of our loved ones, but we do not choose to self-sacrifice. We think of our home, our business, our achievements, our accomplishments, our social life, and we have forgotten to serve. And so we have an example in our blessed Lord as well. And then there is open, wicked attack upon Him. The integrity of His person and the animosity of enemies, religious enemies, people who claim the name of God and know the Word of God, but assail His character for absolutely no reason that they just do not understand His motives and what moves Him to the kind of life that He has chosen to serve God. But He serves. There's all kind of conflict, and you have to find yourself where you fit into this lesson. The mob begins to crowd around the Lord. And so he speaks to his disciples in verse 9 that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. This was an accurate, deliberate act on his part to withdraw from the religious leaders. They had rejected him. They had refused. They questioned. They had every opportunity to embrace him as the Son of God and receive Jehovah, the servant of God. The servant that had been announced in detail by the prophet Isaiah. He had been proclaimed, and in fact so much so, that when this exact incident occurs, Matthew brings to his mind a portion from Scripture, and he says that when he withdrew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench." The disciples. He's not going to expose them to this vicious attack. His immediate, soon, too soon, inordinate assassination. No, that won't be. He's going to protect them because what he has with them is bruised reeds and smoking flax. The smoldering of fire. The inadequacy to stand upright. But he knows their weaknesses. He knows their frailties. He knows their character. But he also knows that he has singled them out for Christian service, that he has chosen them. And Matthew writes, this is a fulfillment of the great words of Isaiah the prophet. The servant of God was among them, and he showed his tenderness by retreating, withdrawing, and then gaining a personal ministry with this crowd of persons. They crowd around him, and he provides a small boat in order to escape the pressing throng. Literally, it doesn't make appropriate English translation, so it's not in our translation. But the literal word that describes them, you notice it says in verse 10, they pressed upon to touch him. Literally, they fell upon him. They reached out, and some with this inordinate desire for healing and cleansing, to absorb his ministry, to come into a blessing, they pushed and thronged them toward the edge of the lake, and they leaned out and they jumped out, and some were falling upon him, just to slap at him, just to hit at him. A very graphic word picture, the chaos and the confusion. And yet he made himself available. And when it was just impossible to stand on the ground, he stepped over into the boat, brought his disciples, and moved out a little bit, and that pressing throng walked down to the water's edge, listening. What a contrast. The religionists, who can forgive sins? What are your disciples? What are their rituals? Why do you contradict everything and plot his murder? The crowd longing for him. And so he ministers to the needy people around. But knowing the conflict, knowing the heat of the struggle, he turns and calls a certain group of men to himself. In verse 12 we read, "And straightly he charged them," that is, the demons that were in some of the unclean people that tried to sing his praise and eulogize him, "he charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain." Luke says he went up into the mountain to pray. So it was nighttime. In verse 13, he goes up into the mountain, and he calls unto him whom he would, and they came. A grand prerogative now. He exercises this profound wisdom as the servant of God. He goes up to pray. He has a specific purpose now, and that is that he wants 12 men to be with him. He wants to pour in these last 3 years of his ministry his life and his person into these men. He's singling them out in a very specific way. He goes up into a mountain, calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Now that's a very valuable lesson. Notice what he has done. He knows the mind of God. He knows whom he calls. And then he, with authority, appoints 12 of them, supporting the idea of the patriarchs and the tribes. This number is going to be carried through as a governmental number. It's a role of leadership and authority. And so he singles out 12, linking it to God's Old Testament, and yet in a very separate way, He then says, now, I have ordained you that you should go out, but first you will be with me. That's the secret of Christian service. We must spend time with him. The test was, when the crowd was there, the rejected of the people, now these disciples made a definite commitment and pursued him and stayed with the mob and the restless crowd and all the pressure. These are individuals that have some degree of care to serve him and with him. And now from that group, he creams out a little nucleus of 12. Very purposefully, he is going to ask them to be with him. They're going to be in very close companionship. And Mark's way of demonstrating something unusual is he gives some of them nicknames. This is not the king that's appointing 12 ambassadors. This is not the Son of God who is appointing 12 great leaders or representatives. This is the servant of Jehovah who understands. And I can just see him putting his arm around James and John and chucking his head from side to side and saying, you boys, I think we're going to change your name. Sons of Thunder, that's what you are. I know your valiance, I know your vigor, I know how quick you are, but something is going to be wrought in your soul. And by companionship with me, something is going to be done to you to change your whole temperament. One will be a martyr. The other will live to maybe 100 years of age and write the most sensitive, tender insights about Jesus, the Son of God, a man who was really with him. And then he turned, Simon, you're the rock. You're the one that is going to make the confession. You're the one that's going to take a stand. Ultimately, when I get done with you, you're going to minister to God's people and comfort the people down through the centuries. But right now, he's a hard, rough-hewn article taken right off of the banks of the Galilee fishermen boats. Such compassion, such awareness. And don't you think he knows who you are? Don't you think that he understands your temperament and your person? And he's bestowed upon you by his Holy Spirit a special gift, a sphere of ministry, an appointment and capacities, and he knows just where you are if we are willing to be with him and to make the sacrifice and serve. And sacrifice it is. It's not convenient just to go on. Testimonies of God's people and the work of God does not go on by people that attend church on Sunday. It's by people who pray and read and study and discipline and visit and give out tracts and intercede and are comforting and encouraging and see needs and accomplish them. It's the work of the Lord. But under what difficult circumstance does he beckon them and call them? And he himself weathers a terrible storm here. He gathers that few around. But because of the press and because of the crowd, and again in verse 20, and the multitude comes together so that they could not so much as eat bread. Why? Because in the preceding verse, we find that he has gone back into the house that he was in back in Capernaum. Now, when this Bible was first put into some kind of an order, verse-wise, in 1551, the man translated verse 19 to finish betrayed him, and then starts out verse 20 with the phrase in chapter verse 19. And he reads, and they went into the house, and the multitude comes together again. Again, because that's where he left in chapter 2 in verse 2. There was a mob of people that had noised about the house. There were many gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive him, not so much about the door. And he preached the word unto him. Now the crowd is there. It's an infatigable servant of God who is constantly available to people. And they presume upon him and they press upon him. But he knows his ministry is to be broken bread and poured out wine. To make himself available to be fed upon. To be drunken deeply of. How appropriate that the symbols and the emblem should be that of our blessed Lord. And how very unlike that are many of us, unwilling to be broken, unwilling to be poured out, unwilling to be inconvenienced. But the kingdom must go on. And the crowd presses around. And when those that were closest to him, that's an accurate translation of the word translated friends in the King James Bible, verse 21, and when those that were closest to him, or those that were by his side, his family, in other words, when they heard it, they went out with the purpose of laying hold upon him. For they said, he is beside himself. He's lost his wits. Nobody can go on like that. It gives us an idea of the unexpected arena in which confrontation or conflict comes from. It's well-meaning. They love him. They want to be careful about him. They say, well, you're not even eating proper meals now. Why don't you just stay around? And they went out to lay hold of him. Now, Mark uses the same word 5 or 6 times, and it's always in reference to a physical detaining and putting into a prison. And so what was on their mind was in some way to physically take him away from the mob and put him somewhere where he could not do this and be exposed to the people. That was not the mind of God. And I don't know how many wives say to their husbands, again, in the service of the Lord, or I don't know how many husbands say to their wives, well, who's more important, that church and the work of God or me? Or how many children see the frown of unbelieving or resistant parents? I know when I was a boy, I can remember so clearly, so few things were ever said to me by my father. And yet he carefully stopped me early one morning. And he claimed if I kept going out to early morning prayer meeting with those men up at that church, that my life would be so changed, why, I just better be careful. You'll be beside yourself. And that was his implication, that there was something wrong with my mind to want to go to prayer in the morning. That was a real blow to me. Thankfully, God was calling more firmly and provoking, and it wasn't allowed by my own flesh or by the evil one to be as much of a deterrent that it could have been. Do we discourage our loved ones from serving the Lord? They went out to lay hold on him, but he wanted to make it clear. When they finally got to him, it was sometime later. And that's picked up in verse 31, and we'll come to that last. But actually, that's the flow. But on their way to lay hold upon him, because they're persuaded that he's out of his mind, this must be the tone. This must be the feel of the air. Everybody's got this kind of a feeling in their mind or heart about the Lord Jesus. When the divine dynamic begins to operate and revival fires begin to burn and the servant of the Lord is useful and God's people are being blessed, there is going to be heated opposition. And the scribes come all the way up. The Pharisees come all the way up from Jerusalem, way up by the lake. They've walked a long distance. And what is their charge? In verse 22, he has Beelzebub. He's got a demon. It's not just the fact that he's out of his mind. He's demon-possessed. That's what it is. He's fighting in the conflict. He's trying to prove himself. Actually, it's a wicked thing when you think of it. The name Beelzebub means he's the lord of the flies. And the flies gathered around the waste, the dung heaps in the city off to a side. They said he's the lord of dung. And all the flies flying around it and bearing their disease and their wickedness and the filth and the distastefulness of it all. That's what he rules in. That's what's influencing him. The wickedness, the blatant hardness of religion against the servant of God, who would not quench a smoldering flax or bruise a broken reed. And his gentleness he avoids and he backs away. And so it's taken to be weakness. And so it's a further attack. And the plot is being hatched and the accusations are being made. And he called unto them and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Is there really a civil war in the demonic world going on? Is that why you think I have extricated and exorcised these demons? Because you notice, they don't deny the fact that he had experienced power to heal and exorcise. And in this book, this ministry to heal physically and to take demons out, to exorcise, this gift of exorcism is kept separately in the book. It's separately talked about. It's two separate things. So you don't think that any of the physical healings have to do with the spirit or the demonic world. They're two separate entities, and it's made clear by Mark because of these clear, brief, direct things. And so we don't want to overlap in our minds. But by the prince of the demons casteth he out demons. And he called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can a Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand. He knows a lot more about unity and cohesion and cooperation than we do as human beings. But now he makes an announcement that's of profound importance to any of us who want to serve God. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. What is he saying? Somebody had to be stronger than Satan to go in and exorcise the demons. If I have power over the demon world, and I can control evil beings, then I have bound the strong man. You just can't go into a man's house, walk in, and pick up all his silver and gold and walk out and not meet an enemy. But if you can walk in with a man being there, and you bind him first and render him impotent and powerless, and this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. At Calvary's cross, it is doctrinally declared historically later, after the life of our Lord Jesus, that he spoiled principalities and powers. He conquered spirit beings. And it is within the power of the Lord Jesus that he spoiled Satan. He rendered him useless and powerless to affect his people. But the problem is God's people don't believe it. It's something that has to be inculcated in our mind, believed in our spirit, and acted upon. And so when you preach the gospel and serve the Lord, then we preach with the belief, Lord, you have conquered the enemy. Break away those branches, steal them away as brands from the fire, and deliver them into thy kingdom. Take those souls and deliver them. Not that we have the power. Nowhere in your Bible are you told you have power over Satan. But in the strength of his victory, and our faith in what he has wrought, there is great power given to the believing servant. Now we need not only think about the lost and the unsaved, but we can think about some of our own children caught, trapped in the tentacles of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Some of our own loved ones. And he has bound the strong man. And he has spoiled the strong man. And if we think in the light of that, then in our prayer, and in our dedication, acknowledging our own weakness, asking him, he is the victor, he is the power, he is the implementing one, he can accomplish. I don't know if the disciples understood it, but the Lord went on further to say that all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. All kinds of sins, all kind of wickedness, all kind of impurity. If you ever had doubt in your mind, here is the Lord making it very clear that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is in the process of cleaning us from all sin. It's a present, continuous, efficacious ministry. And so we have the right and the privilege to know that he will cleanse you in your life and your heart if you will accept him as your Savior. But this blessed servant is reminding his servants that there is power within himself. The scribes rejected it. They couldn't understand. They were confounded. They didn't understand the integrity of his purpose. They didn't grasp his inner motive. That's the real clue behind what's happening. And his own disciples could barely do it. And it's the greatest grief and burden to any who want to serve the Lord to have the integrity of their motives questioned. Nothing can you put your finger against just as erode and criticize and find fault, and it just eats away the work of God until the servant becomes so disheartened, the Sunday school teacher, the youth worker, they just give up and abandon themselves, and Satan sits back and smiles. Or the Lord makes it clear that he is not going to be interrupted, not by those kind of charges, not by that kind of open, blasphemous attack. His foes were in blatant aggressiveness against him, and he knew that at the periphery of the crowd was coming his own loved ones, his mother, his brothers. Now, interesting, his sisters aren't mentioned because they live at Nazareth, and they're up at Capernaum now. But they're all coming around, and they're looking for a way to lay hold of him and bring him back home. And with all of that maelstrom concerned, he still is trying to teach that little company of disciples, those that would carry on, ministering faithfully as a servant. No self-aggrandizement here. He says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. There's no forgiveness when you say that the work of Jesus Christ is the work of a demon. Because you're saying that the Holy Spirit is not working through the Son of God, that those souls are not being saved, that this work is being wrought by an evil thing and you'll have no part of it. And by just your simple being an unbeliever, you practically, in effect, fall into just such a bracket. You say, well, they may be good for religion, but I'm not going to accept Christ. How can my sins be forgiven? I don't believe this kind of thing. And we're saying what God is doing by His Holy Spirit through His Word as a result of the work of Jesus Christ is not the work of God. I urge you to reconsider that. And today, put your trust in Jesus. All of your sins, all of your misunderstanding can be forgiven, and you can be cleansed. But He says this for the benefit of those that are serving. These are in danger, but even they, does not say, have committed the sin. They're in danger of this judgment. There's still an opportunity, even for these, in their vicious attack at me. We'll still give them an opportunity to have their sins forgiven. The grace of this servant. Nothing dissuades him from doing the will of God. And what little thing comes into your life and stops you? What little thing interferes with you doing what you know God wants you to do? Now the family arrive. And there was coming then his brother and his mother in verse 31, standing without and calling him. And the multitude, this thronging, pressing mob of people that have just listened to this discourse and this encounter and this humiliating charge and this remarkable answer that they don't grasp, then they say to him, hey, your mother and father are here, your mother and brother, excuse me. And they're without, they're seeking for you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? And he looked around upon them that sat about him, the 12, and the disciples, the followers, and says, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mary believed in her heart when the angel spoke to her. But she did not seem to understand truly. She kept the sayings of the Lord were told in the earlier part of Luke's gospel. She mused and reflected upon them. But she's in this crowd. He's out of his mind. That dear, loving woman, she just did not understand. And human feelings interfered with perceiving who he was. By contrast, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that his brothers never did believe in him. They weren't converted. They were just brothers and didn't want to be ashamed of this fellow. Now, his quarrel is such a stir and religion is against him. Let's go get him and put him away somewhere. He's out of his mind. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, a man's foe shall be his own household. I wonder how much of that was really his personal feelings in his own family. Sometimes the strongest opposition we can get from our own loved ones who do not have a similar exercise of heart. The family take hold of him. Now, he does not repudiate these people. He is trying to let his disciples know that there is a relationship that goes far beyond the physical. There is a relationship that breaks the human ties of husband and wife and father and children. There is something here that is stronger than that tie. And that relationship is that we are to be in spiritual brother, sister, mother to him are those that do his will. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my father. There's no article, so we know that he is not talking about his mother, brother, and sister. He's talking in general. The general spirit of spiritual kinship. Now, what is your tie to the Lord Jesus? He is the servant of God. The mob presses him. The religionists reject him. He's accused of filthy wickedness. And he goes on faithfully serving. Then his own loved ones come and think that he's beside himself, lost his wits. And they want to take him physically, lay hold of him and put him away somewhere for his own protection. Misunderstanding and the opposition. And what does it do to us? The real condition for intimacy with Jesus Christ is we must know and do His will. Here at our Bible classes, at preaching services, in our home, or at prayer meetings, we learn the will of God. We try to properly and carefully dissect, open up, exposit the Word of God in its proper context so every one of us knows what is the truth of the will of God for our lives. And whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. Intellectual knowledge is inadequate. And in fact, it's imperiling. It tends to self-deception and to our own downfall. The Lord Jesus said on the mount in Luke's gospel, "Why say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We have to listen and then carry out, and that's where the blessing is. James says we are blessed in the doing of it. He grasped it. He understood. He sat there at his feet and watched and he heard and he sensed and he felt and he got a hold of this. And basically his whole epistle is to say we have to have a living, practical, working faith. Then we're in fellowship with God. Faith without works, intellectual knowledge, scholarship is inadequate. The simple of us know when we are to do right and we are to do it. That's the person that's in fellowship with me. That's the servant. That's the servant-like spirit. Friends or foes, religious masses of people, the object, everything seemed to be against him. And yet, smoothly, graciously, evenly, kindly, walking through the mob, constantly ministering the truth. For him, to do the will of God was his meat. He delighted to do his will. For us, shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, how thankful we are for our blessed Lord Jesus. How thankful we are indeed for the simple narrative that records that vigorous, strong, self-sacrificial life. His capacity to confront wrong and opposition with such grace. And yet his profound insight in exposing that which is wrong. We are thankful for these things. They are very instructive. We pray that thou wouldst give us the disposition to do thy will. Speak to our hearts, our Father. Bless thy word to our spirits. And make us a channel of blessing. That our own loved ones first, our own families, neighbors, business associates, the whole testimony here would sense the divine enabling as we seek together to serve thee, the living and true God, and to wait for thy beloved Son, our deliverer from the judgment to come. God our Father, bless thy word. Turn us into faithful, serving believers, we pray. And the enrichment that comes with being intimate with him. We pray this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.